In this interview, we will be discussing the story of the church with Father Williamson, rector of St. Thomas Aquinas Seminary. The topic of our discussion will be the seven ages of the church, past, present, and future. Father, perhaps you could begin by introducing the topic and explaining to us the sources of our information.
There may be several sources for the division of the history of the church into seven ages. For instance, in St. Augustine, you certainly find the 7 days of creation, which is a different thing. But the source I know is a commentary on the Book of the Apocalypse written by a German priest, the Venerable Bartholomew Holzhauser, who died in 1658 and who was played a major part in restoring the German Catholic clergy in the 17th century. And in his commentary on the Book of the Apocalypse, which he only took actually up to chapter 15, verse 4, but in his commentary in particular on the second and third chapters, which are the letters to the seven churches, or the letter to the seven churches, he lays out each of the seven churches, as corresponding to an age of the history of the church. And when he was writing, that took him to the fifth age of the church, so that he was writing actually in what he analyzed to be the fifth age. And then for the sixth and seventh age, he was then writing about the future. Other sources, I don't actually know.
Okay. Let us begin the story by speaking about the beginnings of the church.
The first age of the church, then, on this reckoning, and the great advantage of this analysis, let's say, is that it gives us an overview of the history of the church, which, above all, for us in our situation today, makes some sense of the terrible crisis. It gives head and tail to the terrible crisis into which the church has gotten herself today. And it begins, the first age, as he analyzes it, is the age of the apostolic age, or the preaching to the Jews. And it reaches from the crucifixion, which of course is when the Catholic Church was born, from the side of our Lord on the cross. It reaches down to the year 70, which is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army, besieging it as our Lord and prophesied it would. And that is the age in which, just as our Lord in the Gospels we see insists that he must preach first to the Jews and then only secondarily to the Gentiles, and likewise St. Paul in his Epistle to the Romans underlines that the Gospel is for the Jews first and then for the Greeks. So the preaching of our Lord's Gospel went first to the Jews, and the apostles, they were soon spreading to all parts of the world, but not before they had made a concentrated effort in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem to preach to and to convert the Jews, so that the Jews were the beneficiaries of the first great effort of the Catholic Church. And we see that also in the Acts of the Apostles, where it's only after a while that Peter and the other apostles, Paul above all, break out to the Gentiles, so to speak.
And how did the Jews receive the message?
Generally, like in the Gospel. In the Gospel we see the Jews, the great majority of them, refusing to believe. In the Acts of the Apostles we see the Sanhedrin continuing to persecute Peter and John and the other apostles, just like we see or saw in the Gospels. And in the Acts of Paul, that is to say, in the Epistles of Paul, the narrative of Acts as it goes on, and and as Paul himself relates, we see the Jews setting up a fierce enmity to Paul and throwing every possible wrench they could in the works to stop Paul preaching. Paul finally says, "All right, you know, that's it. I'm now going to preach to the Gentiles," amongst whom he has a great success. So the pattern of rejection by the Jews is very clear, and it's consistent right throughout the New Testament, and there are some terrible verses concerning that rejection by the Jews, or terrible verses concerning the Jews. And this pattern of rejection by the Jews is, of course, explained and deeply explained. It receives a very deep theological explanation in the Epistle to the Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, where St. Paul explains that the perfidy of the Jews, the refusal of the faith by the Jews, is in fact the great opportunity of the Gentiles. The Jews were meant to be the beneficiaries of the, are the prime beneficiaries of our Lord's coming. Our Lord was a Jew, of course. And since they refuse it, then the opening is there for the Gentiles. And all of that is explained in breadth and in length, in depth, by St. Paul himself. So that it's the word of God, this plan of history, whereby the Jews would refuse and the Gentiles would make use of the opportunity, is absolutely in the plan of God.
How did this destruction of the temple at Jerusalem affect the church?
The church had in fact, the Catholic Church had in fact already broken right out of the bounds of Jerusalem. For instance, Peter, the Apostle Peter, chief of the apostles, the first pope, left Jerusalem, I think in the early 40s, in other words, about 10 or 12 years after our Lord, something like that. He went firstly to Antioch, he did spent a while in Antioch, and then he went to Rome. So that the Catholic Church had absolutely, through Peter and Paul, above all, broken bounds of Jerusalem long before the destruction of Jerusalem. At the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a Catholic community in Jerusalem, and they received warning beforehand that from heaven that Jerusalem was going to be captured and destroyed. And this Jerusalem community got out of the city before the Romans shut everyone in and escaped the terrible destruction of the city. And when the city had been destroyed, I think there was a bishop of Jerusalem from then on, and there were Christians and Catholics in the city from then on. But the center of gravity of the Catholic Church had long since moved to Rome.
It seems also that during this period there was a very rapid expansion and a lot of missionary work which was done throughout the Roman Empire and beyond.
Yes, indeed. Not only the Roman Empire, but all there were 12 apostles, of course. Matthias replaced Judas, and all of these 12 scattered to the four winds, and at least seven of them operated outside of the bounds of the Roman Empire, and they went absolutely everywhere. A number of them we have no trace or very little record or trace of their apostolic activity, but we know, for instance, that we know of the Apostle St. Thomas, Doubting Thomas. Once he got over his doubting, he finished his days martyred in India, in what today is India, near Madras. So the apostles carried, as our Lord said, go teach all nations, and they did exactly that. They went and they taught all nations in all directions. But of course, another effect upon the Christian church of the destruction of Jerusalem was that it became obvious to anybody with a grain of uprightness and clear-mindedness that the Jewish religion was finished, because the Jewish religion centered around the sacrifice in the temple. Whereas in the Catholic Church, the sacrifice takes place in every single church where Mass is celebrated, which is all over the world. In the Mosaic, in the Old Testament, in the religion of the Old Testament, there was only one place of the sacrifice, and that was the temple. So that when the temple was destroyed, there was no possibility of celebrating the sacrifice on the bare rocks. There was no possibility or precedent of, no one ever dreamt of carrying out the sacrifices of the old law anywhere else. In other words, it was a law and a religion and a testament without any longer a sacrifice. In other words, it lost its substance, lost its purpose, and lost its value. It was obviously finished. Of course, the Pharisees and the successors of the Pharisees picked up with the Talmud and picked up with a complete, but what they picked up with is a complete falsification of Moses. It's got very little to do. The Talmudic religion has very little to do with the religion of Moses, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a complete switch cell, and it's full of human falsities. It's organized, Judaism is harshly speaking, but you, I mean, there must be good people in it who mean well, but broadly speaking, and as such, it's an organized insult to God, like all other false religions. There's only one true religion, and all other religions are false.
Getting back to the missionary work done by the apostles, one thing that many people find amazing is that such a small band of apostles, outnumbered and outgunned, was able to accomplish so much, and eventually their actions led to the building of the greatest institution in history.
Well, they had a great message. This is one of the proofs, what you just mentioned there, this extraordinary, indeed extraordinary, explosion of zeal, of energy, of conviction, of perseverance, of faithfulness, of persuasion, which, as you say, finished by carrying the Roman Empire and carrying the civilized world with it. This extraordinary explosion is to be taken back to one thing, and that is the resurrection of our divine Lord. Because if you think, on Good Friday, by Good Friday evening, the apostles were a totally discouraged, dispirited, and disbanded group of village fishermen and tax gatherers, but 50 days later, 52 days later, they were absolute world beaters. How did it happen? Answer. Because from the very morning of Sunday, of Easter, right through to the Ascension, for 40 days long, the apostles were galvanized from their state of discouragement and dispiritedness. They were absolutely galvanized by the evidence under their eyes again and again and again that the beloved divine master, whom they had thought was finished, skewered to a gibbet, executed, done for, trodden all over, he was an end. Well, there he was. He was not at an end, but he was risen from the dead, and quite obviously, as he ate fish with them, as he ate honey, as he talked, as they put their hands in his side and in his hands, he was quite obviously risen from the dead, and the master, the victor over the sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he conquered sin. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I mean, when you've experienced that, you become a world beater. If you and I had gone the path of the apostles and experienced what they experienced with the grace of God, you and I would have become world beaters. And that's what every Catholic really ought to be. Every Catholic ought to have that same kind of conviction and joy and fervor to flatten the world. If Catholics were what they ought to be, they would be continuing to conquer the world like those original Catholics did.
Perhaps then the actions of these apostles and the experience they have could have a relevance to traditional Catholics, in that maybe we should not be overly disappointed by the fact that we are terribly outnumbered and outgunned.
Yes, that's always the case with the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is always persecuted by Satan. Satan can't leave it alone. He can't afford to leave it alone. He always has big money on his side, big finance, the big banks, and that takes us back to, of course, the Jews. He has power, he has wealth, he has influence. All of this he has running for him. And again and again, down the ages, the Catholic Church should have been crushed beyond recovery. But again and again, it's gotten up out of its difficulties and once more triumphed. And it is absolutely certainly going to triumph once again out of all the difficulties through which it's going at the moment.
In the second age of the Church did run into great difficulties. What were the main aspects of the second age of the Church, and what were the difficulties which were encountered?
Well, the second age of the Church, on Father Holzhauser's reckoning, runs from, let's say, 70 AD then, the destruction of Jerusalem, through to 315, the conversion of the Roman Empire, when the Roman Empire officially becomes Christian under the Emperor Constantine. And this age, Holzhauser calls the age of preaching to the Gentiles. After the age of preaching to the Jews, now the age of preaching to the Gentiles. And the preaching was, you might say, almost principally by blood. It's the age of the martyrs. It's the from the first persecution, the first bloody persecution of Christians in Rome, which I think is 64 AD under Nero, right through to the last terrible persecution, which, unless I'm mistaken, is under Diocletian in about the early 300s. And there are between the that's the 10th persecution. Between those, there are 8 other bloody persecutions. There are it's the age of the martyrs in which the Christians quietly were operating very quietly as a sort of despised, misunderstood, neglected sect of the Jews. They were operating in the dark, more or less unknown, certainly not in the public eye. And it was a religion for slaves, people used to say, that to say that the downtrodden, the poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled, like always, in fact, these poor rejects and outcasts of the society, the ones that most readily accept the message of our Lord, so that Christianity was neither fashionable, nor prominent, nor great, nor, so to speak, hitting the headlines during all this time, except that there would be the devil regularly mobilized the power and glory of the Roman Empire to persecute these Christians and inflict upon them martyrdom, so that they regularly had to go to the beasts, be thrown to the beasts in the arena. And the martyrology, of course, is full of saints of this era. It was the age of blood then. And I think it's Tertullian, one of the church fathers, who says that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And it was this heroic example, this heroic steadfastness, these persecutions, and the way in which Christians withstood the persecutions, always answering good for evil, which finally conquered the Roman Empire, the great and mighty Roman Empire, laid itself at the feet of this despised and outcast sect because of their literally divine wisdom and fortitude and example. And the great Romans are finally driven to recognize that here must be the truth. And by the grace of God, and by what virtue remained in the Romans, they finally came to recognize this. And then, of course, that's the beginning of the whole civilization turning Christian.
And yet the church continued to survive. This fact, to many of us, seems quite amazing. How was the early church able to survive such persecutions?
Well, of course, in all situations, at all times, the church, Catholic Church, has the divine promises. Lo, I am with you until the end of the world. The grace of God moves hearts and souls to the Catholic truth. For instance, at the very same moment that St. Stephen is being stoned, St. Paul is undoubtedly, Saul is being moved by the example of Stephen, by the sight of Stephen, by the behavior of Stephen, by the speech of St. Stephen in front of the Sanhedrin. St. Paul, at that very same moment, is undoubtedly taking a major step forward inside his soul. St. Stephen's example, and then St. Stephen's prayer, Lord, lay not this crime to their account, that's moving Saul towards becoming St. Paul. And St. Paul, more than replaced, or St. Stephen, so to speak, I mean, it's doubtful whether St. Stephen, with all his virtues and talents, had as much virtue and talent as St. Paul. So the answer is that whenever the Catholic Church is, so to speak, being crushed, the blood is sprinkled around, and as a drop of blood falls on somebody around, the grace of God moves him to be the next preacher or martyr and so on. And so, as the Catholics, every time that the Christians were thrown to the lions, there was always somebody amongst all of those Romans watching, let's say, who was moved by their example that much further towards conversion, and then he in his turn the next time was thrown to the lions because he was now convinced that our Lord Jesus Christ is God, that this is the true religion, that he has a soul to save, and this is the one and only way to save it.
And so the actions of the persecutors then were totally counterproductive.
Yes, that's how it always is. The prime example, of course, is that's the pattern of the Catholic Church. always following the Divine Master. I mean, Satan nailed our Lord to a gibbet and hoped to have done with him and have finished with him at that point. But that's exactly when our Lord triumphed over the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the murdering of our Lord was counterproductive, if anything ever was.
One sees a parallel from the second age of the Church in history today. In the communist countries, the Church is being persecuted very savagely.
Yes, that's correct. Some have said there are more martyrs today than there have ever been in the history of the world. It's perfectly possible. There is indeed a savage anti-Christian and anti-Catholic persecution going on behind the Iron Curtain and preparing in the countries which haven't yet gone behind the Iron Curtain. And the result is undoubtedly, I mean, Solzhenitsyn is the great prophet who tells us of this. The result is a great revival of the Christian faith at grassroots level. The mighty Soviet Empire, the evil empire, as President Reagan has very well called it, the evil empire has feet of clay, and those feet of clay are Christian. That is to say that this evil empire is going at some point in God's good time to collapse, and out of the ruins is going to spring a once more Christian Russia. That's, I think, fairly clear to see.
Getting back to the history of the Church, how did these persecutions under the Roman emperors come to an end?
They came to an end when the Emperor Constantine... There were two emperors in about 311, 312, 313, 314, about then. The exact details I don't have in my head. And the Emperor Constantine promised that if our Lord would enable him to win this battle over his rival, then he would convert. And our Lord showed him, that was the famous Labarum, the Cairo, and said, "In this sign thou shalt conquer." And so Constantine put the Cairo on the shields of his soldiers, and that was the sign with which he went into battle. And sure enough, he won the Battle of the Milvian Bridge against great odds. And at that point, he, as emperor, said, "All right, this is it. I'm Christian, and everyone else, the empire, is going to be Christian," and that was it. And the situation then began, of course, radically to turn around.
Many modernists and Protestants argue today that after the time of the conversion of the Emperor Constantine, that the Church became corrupted and it also became paganized.
You've got a very good point. That's what I would call a diabolical half-truth. It's a diabolical half-truth because it's used to put over a tremendous falsehood. The falsehood is that the separation of Church and State is a good thing. And that is radically false. It has never been the true teaching of the Catholic Church that it is good for Church and State to be separated. On the contrary, the Catholic Church has always taught that Church and State should be conjoined like rider and horse. On the other hand, you've got to admit that there's a half-truth in that. And the half-truth is that when the Church was no longer being persecuted, it no longer had the, so to speak, the advantage of being persecuted. When the Church now became the officials, you know, when the cops turned Christian, so to speak, you no longer had the advantage of having to suffer and be persecuted for your faith. And that's when a very different situation arose, and that's exactly why Holzhauser calls it the beginning of the third age of the Church, because Satan changed his tactics. And the Church sat now, so to speak, from now on, beginning to be on top instead of the underdog. Satan switched his tactics and introduced kinds of corruption and kinds of attacks on the Church which he absolutely hadn't introduced or tried out so long as the Church was underdog. And so you see a corruption of the Church entering in, which you hadn't seen so long as the Church was being persecuted. Nevertheless, as I say, what's radically false in this idea that the Church then turned political and turned corrupt, what is radically false is this idea that, you know, the separation of Church and State is a good thing, that the the church will be better off when it's separated and maybe even better off when it's persecuted. No. No way.
What were some of the attacks that the devil made in the third age of the church?
Well, the third age of the church is the age of the great heresies, because the persecution of the church by blood having failed, the cops, so to speak, having turned Catholic, then Satan has to switch tactics. He can't give up persecuting the church. And his tactics become no longer to persecute the bodies of the Christians, but to corrupt their faith, which is much more radical, really. And he launches a series of great heresies through what we'll call the third age of the church, reaching from then 315, let's say, to about 500. And that age includes a large number of the great doctors of the church. For instance, all four of the famous, besides other doctors, there are four Greek doctors and four principal Greek doctors, four principal Latin doctors. All four Greek doctors, St. Athanasius, St. Basil the Great, St. Gregory of Nyssa, St. Gregory of Nazianzus, fall within this period. And three of the four Latin doctors, St. Ambrose, St. Augustine, St. Jerome. There's only St. Gregory, and he's not much later. And there are many other doctors, many other great doctors as well, for instance, St. John Chrysostom. It's the age of the great doctors countering the great heresies being raised one after another by Satan to corrupt the faith and destroy Christians then in a quite different way from the lions in the arena.
Very briefly, what are some of these heresies which were preached in this period of history?
The first and really greatest was Arianism, which is the doctrine that Jesus Christ is not God. He is the greatest of all creatures, but Jesus Christ is a creature, which obviously cuts the ground right from under everything. It denies the Trinity, it denies the Incarnation, it denies you name it, and it's denied in Arianism. That from named after the deacon Arius. Next, or another would be, another great heresy of this age would be Nestorianism, launched by Nestor, namely that our Lord is two persons and two natures. Again, it's really denying the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ in a different way, but with this, exactly the same effect. Another, following on Nestorianism, is Eutychianism, which is from Eutyches, and that is that our Lord is one person and also one nature, a kind of God-man nature, which denies either that he's proper man or that he's proper God, or either that he's true man or that he's true God, or both. Those are three outstanding heresies of this age, but there are plenty more.
Are there any parallels between the heresies of this age and some of the heresies that are being preached in the modern church today?
Yes, definitely. The great Bishop of Poitiers in the middle of the 19th century, Monseigneur P.I.E., considered that the liberalism of the 19th century was just like a second Arianism, or let me put that a different way. I think it was Pope St. Pius X who regarded Monseigneur P. like a second St. Hilary. St. Hilary of Poitiers is a doctor of the church and was a contemporary of Athanasius and was, alongside Athanasius, one of the very few heroes of the church defending the faith and battling Arianism. And Pope Pius X saw in Monsignor P, battling liberalism, a great successor of St. Hilary of Poitiers, battling Arianism. And I think you can say that liberalism is like an Arianism. It's as universal, as deep, and just as denying of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ.
How were the heresies in the third age of the church overcome?
Basically, by God's raising up for each heresy a great saint, to one great saint usually, one great saint in particular, to battle each heresy almost as it arose. Now, that's not quite a mathematical formula, but you do notice battling each of the great heresies at least one major defender of the faith who is often canonized. Arianism then was St. Athanasius. Nestorianism was battled, I think, by Clement of Alexandria or Cyril of Alexandria, I forget. But the teaching of the great bishops, the great and faithful bishops, because most of these defenders of the faith were bishops, the teaching of the great bishops and the support of the faithful laity. At the time, for instance, of Arius and Athanasius, Cardinal Newman says that it was then the laity which saved the church, and that is a situation very like our own again. That's another very far-reaching parallel between the Arian crisis and the crisis of our own day, that if Cardinal Newman says that it was then the laity that saved the church, headed up by great bishops, a few great bishops outstandingly, Athanasius of Alexandria and Hilary of Poitiers, likewise today, the laity are keeping the faith. The priests and many, many of the bishops have gone with the heresy. The same happened in Arianism. But it's the simple and humble people that keep the faith, with a few outstanding bishops of God and priests, men of God, raised by God to ensure that the humble souls, the humble and faithful souls, will never be completely without a leader. And so between the two of them, between a few outstanding leaders and between the humble and faithful flock, the faith is carried on. And I think exactly the same is happening today.
And one also notices that Saint Athanasius was persecuted from within the church.
Absolutely, yes. I mean, Arius wasn't a priest, but he was a deacon. And then I think he had himself ordained priest, and he was even on the brink of being a consecrated bishop. Again, these are details that escape me. But the Catholic Church is always worst betrayed from within. There's no doubt about that. If the Catholic Church only had enemies without, it would be plain sailing, relatively plain sailing. But Judas was one of the College of the Apostles, and one reason for our Lord's allowing Judas to betray from within was surely to teach us that betrayals from within are something that we can expect and will regularly have to deal with, and they are always the most dangerous. For instance, precisely in battling liberalism in the 19th century, Pope Pius IX said that he wasn't afraid of the enemies outside the church. What he was afraid of was Catholic liberals or liberal Catholics inside the church and spreading this poison of this compromise with the world inside the church. There is where the real danger was.
So then we mustn't think that our situation today is unique, that throughout history there have been all kinds of heresies and problems within the church.
Yes, our situation is unique in degree, maybe. Down the 5th, 6th, 7th ages of the church will explain why, or the 4th and 5th ages of the church will say why the situation today is unique. But that the corruption of no previous age has gone as bitten so deep as it does today. And the very simple proof of how deep the corruption goes into the human soul today is modern art. No age, no preceding age has ever produced art as crazy, as disordered, as irrational, as ugly as today's art. And that proves that today's crisis goes, in fact, deeper than any previous crisis has gone. Nevertheless, it's a difference of degree and not a difference of kind, I would think. That is to say that all of the same elements, namely human nature which doesn't change, original sin which doesn't change, our divine Lord who doesn't change, and Satan who doesn't change, the Blessed Mother who doesn't change, all of these basic ingredients are there. They're being mixed a little differently. God today, in his infinite wisdom, is allowing Satan to push farther and achieve a deeper corruption than he's ever achieved before. But if you want to analyze that the corruption of today, it's easy enough to look back over the history of the whole church and find all the ingredients that go to today's corruption.
What was the transition between the third and the fourth age of the church?
The transition from the third to the fourth age of the church I was a bit hazy on the date. Let's say about 500, when the church ceased broadly to be attacked in her doctrine, maybe, let's say, 550, maybe 600, and when, particularly with the aid of St. Benedict and the monasteries, at any rate in the Latin church, the church became the undisputed queen of civilization. Nobody really disputed her doctrine, nobody really disputed her supremacy. I mean, she had, by the courage of the martyrs and by the teaching of the doctors, established her doctrine and her example as being the way, the truth, and the life. And this was broadly accepted. And the fourth age of the church, hence, is the millennium, the almost 1,000 years of peaceful queenship, you might say, the peaceful mastery of the world, the civilized world, by Mother Church. And so this runs from the fourth age of the church, runs from about 500 through to 1517, the outbreak of the Protestant Reformation. It's the, grandly said, the Middle Ages, the early ages, or the age of Rome is over. The modern age hadn't started. That's why it's called the Middle Age.
What role did the monasteries play in the construction of the church and the reconstruction of civilization?
An absolutely crucial role, because as the Roman Empire was collapsing, so the barbarians were coming in, and the barbarians, the barbarian hordes, particularly from the north, from the north and east from Germany, the Vandals, and then the Goths, and then the later the Normans, which literally means Northmen. Norman is Northmen. All of these were completely uncivilized, uncultivated, and so on, and they were shaped and formed and absorbed into civilization primarily by the church. And how did the church do it? Well, as the Roman Empire and its structures broke down, what took over as a center of order and civilization in each part of the world, in each part of the country, wherever it was the local monastery. And around the monastery grew the village, which would then become a town, and so on. For instance, the great city of Munich in South Germany is built around the German word Mönch, which means monk. Latin monachus. So München was originally, Munich was originally the town of the monk, and there would be, you know, countless other similar examples. As the Roman Empire collapsed, what grew on the ruins, grew amidst the ruins, what was still standing amidst the ruins, was the peace and order of the monasteries, thanks to the divinely inspired rule of St. Benedict. The rule of St. Benedict is a very tiny little book, but it's an absolute masterpiece of prudence and sublime wisdom, of supernatural prudence, of supernatural wisdom, of knowledge of human nature, of how to handle human nature, of how to introduce order, how to govern men, how to balance, you know, the various interests, how to make a house thrive, how to build everything around God, how to, you know, it's a masterpiece, an absolute masterpiece. And on that rule, that is the classic rule for the building of the monasteries. And it's the monasteries that really carried civilization through this difficult period. Or it was a period difficult at times.
In the fourth age of the church, what was the situation of the church in this age?
You're not talking to someone with a degree in history, still less even in church history. So really there's far more that I don't know than that I do know. But the church, really, I would say she was sort of recognized. Nobody really contested her rights. Nobody, I think, really contested her rights or her doctrine. Everybody knew that she was there. Everybody admitted that she held the truth. This is how I see it anyway. And people may have been naughty, they may have misbehaved, they may have disobeyed, but they still knew where North was. Nobody pretended that North was South and South was North. Everybody admitted that there's the Catholic Church, she knows how it is, and that's the way it is. I mean, I'm not going to do what she says, but I know she's right. You know, I think you could say that there was a radical sort of recognition of her status and glory and rights and truth, and nobody was, in a sense, nobody was sort of basically bending their minds during that time.
During the Middle Ages, the event that most captured the imagination of that age, and even to a certain extent ever since, was the Crusades. Perhaps you could talk a little about this event.
Well, that's another great Christian and Catholic initiative. It was launched by saints, which is heavily disparaged today. You know, today, the Crusades, I think there were about 8 or 10 of them, maybe even a dozen. The first Crusade, oh gosh, I'm having to scratch around here. The first Crusade was in 1097. I think 1097. The second Crusade, I think, was 1144. And then there were a number more Crusades later. The Crusades were a tremendous initiative by the Church in Europe to channel her strength and strength and energies of her young warriors and knights outwards from fighting amongst themselves in Europe to fight against the Turks in the Holy Land, to recover the Holy Land. It was a war with religious motives waged against infidels for the honor and glory of God. And if you study the records of the time, it's perfectly clear that while, of course, human beings are always human beings and motivation was mixed and some wanted to plunder and so on, nevertheless, the basic thrust of the Crusades was religious. It wasn't colonialism, it wasn't imperialism, it wasn't fascism, it wasn't all of these things that today would be called. It was also the defense of Europe against the aggressive Muslims, as was apparent a few hundred years later, when the Crusades died down and Europe no longer had the energy and the faith to attack, to carry the war outside her borders against the infidels, or those who didn't have the faith, that's what an infidel means. Then the infidels, in fact, brought the war to Europe, and you had the tremendously dangerous attacks of the Turks against Southeast Europe, which it needed Christian heroism and more saints to fend off, for instance, the Battle of Lepanto. And we're jumping to the end of the Middle Ages, while France was tied up in religious wars, and England had gone hopelessly Protestant, and Germany likewise, it was the Catholic South Germans and Austrians, Hungarians, I think, who, Poles, the Catholics in East Europe, who had to fight a heroic war to defend Vienna, for instance, and Hungary against the invading Turks. And so the Crusades were, in fact, a long-range self-defense against the infidels. It was a magnificent enterprise, another high water mark of the Middle Ages without any doubt at all, and a necessary defense of Europe, of Catholic Europe.
In the Fifth Age of the Church, what followed this state of affairs of the Middle Ages?
Well, the Middle Ages, God never meant life on this earth to be paradise. It isn't perfect. Satan is always there. And the very triumph of the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages meant a mastery over nature by man, which started filling man, the triumph of, for instance, the philosopher St. Thomas Aquinas, the Church's mastery of philosophy and theology gave man a mastery over the material world, which then tempted man. Again, Satan changes his tactics, and the temptation now is for man to think that he is the head of all creation. And so you get this in the 14th and 15th centuries, you get the so-called Renaissance, which means rebirth, but in fact was not a rebirth of anything other than it was a rebirth of paganism. And
great Christian philosopher, St. Thomas is soon followed, St. Thomas Aquinas is soon followed by William of Ockham, an English cleric who is the king of nominalist philosophy. Instead of the realism of St. Thomas, whereby, you know, the mind can grasp essences, you get this nominalism which has reigned more or less supreme in worldly philosophy ever since, namely, the mind can't get into essences, universals are nothing but names, philosophy is just a dance of words, with the corruption of philosophy and the corruption of theology, the self-centeredness of man, the rise of science, thanks precisely to the philosophers St. Thomas Aquinas and Aristotle, thanks to the church, in other words, science arose thanks to the church, once more against all the lies of the Freemasons and so on, that the church is against science. Science would have been, modern science would have been totally impossible without the Catholic Church. Thanks to this very triumph of the church, the humanism of the Renaissance arises, man glorifies himself, man centers everything on himself, and it's simply a matter of time before there's an explosion against the religion centered on God, and that explosion breaks out in 1517 with Luther. But the German monk was preceded by the 14th and 15th centuries, which are a steady decline from the high water mark of the 13th century. And that decline is away from the honor and glory of God to the honor and glory of man. And it breaks out in Protestantism, which then ushers in the fifth age of the church, which, in for the Venerable Bartholomew Holzhauser, is the age of the great apostasy. It's just a successive and great falling away from the Catholic faith, spread out over 450 years, from 1517, more than 450 years, 1517 now to 1985, and how much further we don't know.
What were these successive waves of the breaking down of the church?
You can analyze it in five. One is the loss of fervor in the faith at the time of the Renaissance. Two, with Luther, you lose Luther destroys faith in the Catholic Church, but he keeps faith in Jesus Christ, faith in God, and faith in an objective truth. He loses, he's lost fervor, and he's lost faith in the Church. That's Protestantism. The second great wave of this attack is the Freemasonry, launched in 1717 in London, which destroys and undermines faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Freemasons pretend to still believe in the great architect, so they offer still a certain amount of honor to some kind of God, more or less vague. It's a deism, but they deny that God ever took human form. And so, in 1717, you have the denial of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1917, it's interestingly symmetrical and very convenient for the memory, 1517 Luther, 1717 the launching of Freemasonry, and in 1917 the outbreak of communism, the communist revolution in Russia. And communism is the radical denial of God. And after you deny God, all that's left is still to deny the objective truth. And that's what modern man is now doing, and that is the corruption can go no deeper. And so you can see it in as a five-wave attack, if you like. One, the end of the Fourth Age, a loss of the fervor in the Catholic faith. Two, Luther, Protestantism, loss of faith, or destruction of the faith in the Catholic Church. Three, Freemasonry, the 18th century, the destruction of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Four, in the 20th century, the destruction of faith in God at all. And lastly, and deepest and most corrupt of all, the destruction of anybody's belief in an objective truth imposing itself upon our minds, achievable, reachable by our minds, and imposing itself on our minds. And once people deny any objective truth, once they think that 2 and 2 + 7 is just as true as 2 + 2 = 4, then you are in absolutely dead trouble, and that's where we are today.
You can get the entire destruction of civilization, which is what happened in Cambodia.
Yes. The communists are satanic. Wherever they come to power, their frenzy of their hatred for everything Catholic, for everything ordered, for every kind of beauty, for every kind of self-control, except their own satanic self-control to achieve their ends. I mean, the behavior of the Bolshevists in Spain, the behavior of the Bolsheviks in Russia, is absolutely satanic.
And yet, if one listens to the media or to the Catholic bishops in the United States, the main enemy is not communism, it's the Contras in Nicaragua and the governments in South America and what have you.
Well, that's yes. I mean, the Catholic bishops have fallen a long way from grace. They, as the prophet Jonah says, they don't know their right hand from their left. They are in appalling trouble. They've fallen completely for this diabolical propaganda of the communists and the revolutionaries. And the communists and the revolutionaries are triumphing everywhere. If you really look behind communism, as I say, what you find is the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. The communists are not so much for communism as they are consciously or unconsciously against the civilization of Christ, or against the Church of Christ. We should, rather than talk about civilization, which is always really a fruit, the root of the matter is always the Catholic Church. The whole battle, all the time, turns around the Catholic Church.
You had mentioned five waves of attack on the Church, and from what I can see, one wave would simply lead to the next.
Yes.
For example, the Reformation would not have been possible without the Renaissance.
Yes, that's right. And Freemasonry and Communism are simply the next stages on from Protestantism. There again, there's an interesting schema or a comparison to be made between, it's very easy to connect up Protestantism, Freemasonry and Communism. And this urge towards liberation, the throwing off of shackles, the throwing off of the assertion of freedom, freedom in all shapes, sizes and forms, freedom from any law, freedom from any truth that anyone wants to impose upon me. And indeed, you mentioned in particular from the Renaissance to the Reformation, yes, the Renaissance was man-centeredness, is necessary to before you throw off God. You have to believe in man and trust in man before you will throw off God. And hence, the Renaissance preceded the Reformation, yes.
You mentioned also a characteristic of these attacks is the throwing off of shackles, the gaining of freedom. Yet nowhere is there less freedom, nowhere is there more totalitarianism than at the final stages of these attacks in communism.
That's because these poor, deluded victims of Satan never read Romans chapter 6, where St. Paul makes perfectly clear that the only real freedom is freedom from the slavery of sin and freedom from Satan. And the only real slavery is that of Satan and sin. I mean, I can be down in the bottom of a communist jail, but if I'm free from sin, if I'm in a state of grace, and if I love God, I can still have a heart as light as a feather amidst all my physical miseries. These poor people then are deluded by Satan into throwing off the shackles of God and throwing themselves into the nets and chains of Satan. And once Satan has got them enchained, he doesn't easily let them go. And that is precisely the satanic prison, the gulags of communism, and the appalling wretchedness and misery inflicted upon the subject peoples by these communist governments, yes?
And it seems like, okay, each wave is worse than the previous one. For example, communism is worse than Freemasonry. When does it all come to an end?
Certainly, as I was saying, it's easy to read the whole history of the last 700, 800, 900 years of civilization, we could call it, as a steady decline, or a decline at any rate since, broadly since the 13th century. You know, if you're thinking in terms of history, thinking in terms of civilization, thinking in terms of rise and fall, it's easy to read it that way. You know, I'd open a bracket to say here, you've got to remember that this world is no more than just a trampoline on which people have got to jump in order to bounce to heaven. And if in any age large numbers jump and bounce to heaven, well, then the world has served its purpose. God didn't design this world in order to remain at the peak of civilization. He designed this world in order for souls to jump and go to heaven. And we were saying earlier that these terrible communist regimes are the occasion for plenty of martyrs to jump undoubtedly to heaven. So God's will is not being thwarted by this decline in civilization, but it is a steady and progressive decline. And if you ask how much further does it go on, that's a good question, and I think the answer must be that when one sees, you know, if you, St. Thomas says that the corruption of the prime principles of the mind is the most sickening thing of all. There is nothing sicker in the intellectual world than the corruption of those prime principles. Well, modern philosophy is exactly the corruption of those prime principles ever since Kant. And so modern man is surely getting very close to the bottom of the barrel, and the about turn, or the turnabout to the, or the transition to the sixth age of the church must surely take place soon.
And how do you think this will come about? Because if one looks around, everything in the church, it looks very depressing for the average traditional Catholic.
Well, if you listen to Solzhenitsyn, who is surely a prophet given by God to the Western world. He says, speaks of, you know, the revival of the church inside Russia at grassroots level. In the West here, we've got a revival of the church again at grassroots level. There are many signs of it. For instance, the traditional movement, despite all its faults, within the Catholic Church, there's a lot of faith, a lot of people attending the true Mass, a lot of people going to confession, a lot of people loving God from the bottom of their hearts. In the Protestant churches, I would venture to say, that you have definitely got a lot of people being moved by the grace of God towards the truth. I've just been reading a couple of excellent books written by Protestant ministers about the spiritual ravages and wreckage of rock and roll. And those two are Protestants, Bob Larson and David Noble. And they are really grappling with the very real spiritual problems of today, and they're grappling in the right way, and they're wanting to move in the right direction. And it can only be the grace of God that's moving them like that. And I think there is a grassroots movement in many denominations towards the truth. I think there are signs of a real desire for the truth in many different directions. And for instance, the anti-abortion movement is definitely gathering steam or getting underway. And I don't know what's reserved for it in the future by the providence of God, but it's certainly a hopeful sign. It's fresh green grass on this blasted liberal scene.
How do you think that the restoration of the church will occur?
I think there must be a Third World War. I don't think so because of military or political reasons. I think so for moral reasons. God is just, and God's justice must be wrought. And it's impossible that Western man should continue indefinitely slaughtering the innocents in these abortion hospitals, in these abortion mills, indefinitely. I mean, there is a terrible account of innocent blood to be paid, and it's got to be paid. And if man will refuse to pay it on the Catholic altar in the precious blood of our Divine Lord, if he won't honor God in the true Mass and you know, use the precious blood of our Lord to pay this bill, then it's going to have to be paid in human blood flowing in the streets. It's not difficult. Now, all the signs are that the great mass of men are making a mockery of the Catholic Mass with the Novus Ordo and so on, and its extravagances and absurdities and sacrileges. That being the case, this bill is going to have to be paid in human blood, and that's why there has got to be a Third World War. however clever, however brave President Reagan is, however clever the diplomats might be, however wise the soldiers might be, in God's justice, which is what directs, blood must flow to pay. And so, as this Third World War breaks out, and the bombs fly, and a whole lot of people, a very large number of people are going to get killed, prophecies down the age, down the history of the church, various privileged souls speak in prophecies of the age of the church that's coming, and some speak of two-thirds of the world's population perishing, some speak of three-quarters, and so on. As this war flattens the skyscrapers and knocks the 747s out of the skies and blitzes most everything that's standing, men are going to get back on their knees, and they're going to, the men that are left are going to convert. And one prophecy, for instance, speaks of the conversion of England, which will take some doing, the conversion of China, the conversion of Russia. Russia, England, China will convert. And there will come in an era of great triumph of the church. So it's very difficult to put it all together, but a third world war, let's just make a scenario, a third world war could easily start in a human way, but of course God is the stage master, and God will cause no one sin, but he will so direct events that in the end good triumphs. The evil men are destroyed, or in very, very large numbers destroyed, these masons and these communists and these wicked villains, corrupting the youth and filling the world with filth as they are at the moment. They're going to be wiped off the map, along with also probably many of the innocent and many good men also. And as God directs, out of this world, perhaps, according to many prophecies, by means of a Catholic monarch, a Catholic monarch in France, King Henry V in France, maybe, by means of a great pope will restore order in the church, and a great monarch will restore the order in the world, the secular order, from France outwards. I think there's good reason to think that. And so the sixth age of the church will be introduced.
Do you think that the Mother of God will play a role in this restoration?
Yes, very much so. Her role has become more and more prominent in the modern ages ever since, let's say, her apparition at the Rue du Bac in 1830 in Paris, the apparition of the Miraculous Medal, when she appeared to St. Catherine Labouret. Back in the 18th century, St. Louis Grignon de Montfort spoke of her coming prominence and said that she would become more and more important. And of course our Lord himself put his mother forward, so to speak, at Fatima, and put her Immaculate Heart forward at Fatima as the last devotion, the last... the Mother of God is the last lifesaver being offered to his church by our Lord. And as men accept or reject this last lifesaver, so they will or will not survive. As men reject or accept the devotion of the Mother of God and to her Immaculate and Sorrowful and Immaculate Heart, they will or will not survive in this coming torment.
You had mentioned these prophecies, and in this day and age, talking about prophecies and apparitions of Mary goes against the spirit of the times. Many people refer to it as being unscientific.
There is nothing safer and wiser to do than go against the spirit of modern times. The spirit of modern times is an abomination, because it's, this... The modern world is being led by the nose by Satan through his various instruments. There's nothing more scientific than the evidence for the apparitions of the Blessed Mother of God. At any rate, those apparitions which are approved by the Catholic Church. The evidence is there, and there is plenty of it, if a man will but with honesty examine the evidence. But of course, what usually happens is that men don't want to know. If men don't believe the Catholic faith, it's not because there isn't the evidence, but because they refuse what evidence there is. Take, for instance, the I think it's called the Office of Miracles at Lourdes. It's a little building which is crammed full of scientific documentation of clear and absolute and evident miracles. And you can't deny. I mean, if you admit X-ray photographs, and if you admit doctors' descriptions, and if you admit certificates by doctors examining the case, you're bound to admit that one miracle after another, tens, hundreds, maybe thousands of miracles, outstanding miracles, have taken place in this one little place of Lourdes. Why? Again, you go back to the evidence, you see the evidence of the apparitions of the Mother of God to Bernadette. The evidence is all there. At any rate, as I say, for those apparitions which are being safely approved by Mother Church. Such apparitions are still going on today. Of course, Mother Church, in her prudence and wisdom, takes, and when she's in her right mind, takes time and is very careful of approving these apparitions. Nevertheless, they are there. And there's no doubt at all that the Mother of God is appealing. I mean, what would any mother do? She sees her children, flocks and flocks of her children, in imminent danger of perishing. She's doing everything she can to save them.
Okay, let's move on to the sixth age of the church. What will this one be like?
The sixth age of the church, according again to Bartholomew Holzhauser, will be short. It will be a great triumph of the church. It will be an era of peace, of prosperity. Practically all men will be Catholics, will be converted, all men will have the faith, all men will believe, they will live in harmony, they will live according to the laws of the church. It will be, I think, arguably the greatest triumph of the church ever, greater even than, they say, the triumph of the Counter-Reformation, which still left half of the civilized world in Protestantism and in apostasy. This is going to be a worldwide conversion to the true faith. Men are going to be happy as they've never been under this present reign of Satan. And the only unfortunate thing is that if we read an extract from the prophecy of the message, the great secret of Our Lady of La Salette, which was an apparition of hers in France in 1846, if we read a section from that aright, then 25 years of good harvest will make men forget. In other words, the very prosperity and happiness of the world will make men forget. Within one or two generations, they're going to forget that all of this they owe to God, that this has come from God, that this is a gift of God, that they must remain faithful to God. And so this triumph of the church, in some mysterious way and surprising way, according to the Venerable Holzhauser, and maybe also according to Our Lady of La Salette, this triumph the sixth age of the church will not last very long.
What will follow this sixth age of the church?
It will be followed by the seventh age, which will also be short, and that will be the advent of the Antichrist. The sixth age, just as the triumph of the Counter-Reformation, the Jesuits and everything that they represented, has degenerated into the corruption of today, so the triumph of the sixth age will degenerate into the corruption of the seventh age, the arrival of the Antichrist. And here, of course, we're no longer speaking about the past as we've been for the first five ages, we're speaking about the future, in which case there's a lot more guesswork involved. In fact, it's very largely guesswork, together with the piecing together of a jigsaw of various bits and pieces of prophecies here and there. But it looks as though we know from Scripture that there will be, under the Antichrist, a very fierce persecution of the Catholic Church, the fiercest persecution ever. And in some way, the Antichrist is going to corrupt men and get to their minds once more, like he's getting to men's minds today. The surprising thing, if it's correct that the sixth age is going to be relatively short, the surprising thing is how the Antichrist will succeed in corrupting men's minds again very deeply, despite the lessons that all the survivors in the sixth age should have learned from what we are going through today at the end of the fifth age, you would have thought.
Why is it that man never seems to learn?
Original sin. The heart of man is wicked, says the prophet Jeremiah, and no one can sound it. Man inclines to sin from the days of his youth, says David, and he's always, again and again, easy to lead towards what's wrong, and it's difficult for him to strive after and keep striving after what's right and what's true. It's the only simple answer one can think of. Man ought to learn his lesson, but as you say, he never does. Big way.
And how will faithful Catholics know he is a false leader?
Our Lord prophesies that he's going to work false miracles, miracles to deceive even the elect, says our Lord, were those times not abbreviated. There are daunting words which apply by rebound actually to our own age. I think the end of the fifth age, which is what we're living through today, you could call a dress rehearsal for the seventh age. We are going through today what like a dress rehearsal for the end of the world. It's not yet the end of the world, but it's a dress rehearsal for the end of the world, and it may not be too far away from the end of the world, just like the final dress rehearsal is not too far away from the performance. But how he will be recognized is, our Lord says, by his fruits. By their fruits you will know them. He's going to destroy the true religion. And that's what I say, what seems to me most mysterious about the Antichrist is how, so if it's correct that the sixth age will be short, how is he going to succeed in bending men's minds all out of shape again? How will he fool people on the scale that he's going to fool them? And a thought has just suddenly occurred to me. I think how he may do it is because, one, two-thirds then, or three-quarters of the population of the people that knew the fifth age, that lived through the end of the fifth age, will have been destroyed. And of the remaining quarter or third, the large number will have been so traumatized, I think, by the appalling Third World War and consequences of the Third World War. This is a sheer guess, okay? It's absolutely not gospel. It's a sheer guess. I think the remaining third or quarter will have been so traumatized that they will have shut out of their minds that the corrupting build-up to this catastrophe of the Third World War, the corrupting build-up will have been forgotten. It will be so overshadowed by the consequences and by the explosion that they will have forgotten how it was arrived at. And they will also, of course, as Our Lady says, they will have been softened and corrupted again by the prosperity and happiness which will make them think it's all their own doing, just like the end of the fourth age. The fourth age fell into the fifth age because men thought that this glory of God, this great philosophy of God, these great achievements of God, for God, were achievements of man, for man. That's what gave the Renaissance and corrupted the marvelous triumph of the Middle Ages. That's what's going to happen. So the question is, if any of us survive into the sixth or seventh age, how do we keep our heads? Well, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. But if any of us do survive, I think it will be important to keep up front in our minds how the devil brought about the transition, the Third World War, and remember that the sixth age, in all its glory and beauty, comes entirely from God and is meant entirely for the glory of God and of the Mother of God. I think if we keep that in our minds and keep the true religion in our hearts, any of us that are surviving, then we will discern the fruits of Satan, which will clearly show who the Antichrist is.
And what happens at the end times?
Well, the very end of time, our Lord comes again, as he said, on the clouds of glory. He sends his angels with the trumpets to the four corners of the earth. They summon the living and the dead, the bodies of every single human being, or a little of the body of every single human being that's ever lived, will be summoned to the judgment seat of God. We all appear before the judgment seat of God in what we can foolishly imagine to be the most gigantic, you know, Yankees stadium ever erected, somewhere maybe, according to, again, to maybe a text, interpreting a text in the Old Testament, maybe somewhere in the neighborhood of Jerusalem, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's a text of the prophecy that indicates that maybe that's where the last judgment will take place.
Thank you, Father.